Assalamualaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh. Welcome back to Commerce Central. So alhamdulillah, we're coming to the second week of Ramadan, and this is part of our Ramadan series that we are posting up on Sunday nights to kind of get everyone, give everyone a refreshing reminder about the month of Ramadan and its benefits and virtues. Today, alhamdulillah, we have a very, very special guest with us. We have Sheikh Ahmad Al-Azhari with us. He's also the Religious Affairs Director of the Forgotten Souls. And we'd like to first extend a shout out and a big thank you to MIJ as well. For without their contributions and their efforts in making this collaboration possible, we have not been able to record the podcast with Sheikh today. So alhamdulillah, first and foremost, you know, this is coming to week 2 of Ramadan, so everyone kind of already started, you know, first few days of Ramadan, and this coming to week 2, we wanted to really reinforce what should our mindset already be like in the month of Ramadan. So maybe we could start by asking Sheikh, what are the inner and outer aspects of performing the fast? Like, is there even a difference in
what are the
inner and outer aspects of performing the fast?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalamu ala Sayyidina Rasulullah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. So, alhamdulillah, every act of worship has its outward and inward realities. The outward realities are, you could say, these are, this is the structure of the act of worship itself. So let's say, for example, when we speak about salah, we have an outward structure that is related to the takbirah of al-ihram. We have certain requirements in terms of the wudu that we need to that we need to do before the salah. We have a certain outline of the different acts that we ought to do in salah as well. These outward realities, they have inward or internal significance, internal realities, spiritual realities, that the aim of the Muslim, the aim of the believer is to reap that internal fruit, that spiritual fruit. So when we come to the aspect of fasting, you know, there is a hadith of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam that kind of highlights the importance of the inner realities of fasting. And it is it's a very profound hadith, and also scholars used to be, when they come to narrate this hadith, they would usually be in a state of concern. Let's put it that way, in a state of concern. It's the hadith in which the Prophet ﷺ says, you know, the one who does not leave foul language, the one who does not abstain from foul language, the one who does not abstain from transgression, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has no interest in his abstaining from food and drink. So that kind of highlights that Ramadan is not about starvation. Growing up in Egypt, in the Muslim world or in the Arab world, it was a common, you could say, misconception that was sometimes told by families or teachers that fasting is, we fast Ramadan to feel how the poor people are feeling. And then as we grow up, we discover that poor people also fast, right? And then we start asking, okay, maybe their fasting is different, right? We are supposed to endure some kind of a harsher, you know, way of fasting, but then we discover that also the type of rules or regulations, the type of conditions, requirements for fasting are the same. You can be a billionaire, and you could be someone who barely can put food on the table, but at the same time, you know, you're still gonna fast from Fajr to Maghrib. Same things that nullify the fasting here would apply there as well. So it makes no difference how much money you have. So it has to be something other than that sense of starvation or feeling the hunger. I mean, it could work for some people. I mean, this could be an added bonus, right? They feel how hungry people are feeling, so then, you know, that would help them, or you could say would propel them to give out more to charity or something of that sort. But we would then understand that this is not the core of fasting or why fasting was originally ordained. And I would say the core of the the significance, the inner significance of fasting is it allows us to, number one, to understand and to realize the defects of our egos, mm-hmm. right? Because we know that during the month of Ramadan, the doors of paradise are open, and that the shaitan is confined during the month of Ramadan. So any kind of shortcoming, it's not from the whispers, not from the waswas of the shaitan. It is rather from the promptings of the lower self, of the ego. So Ramadan then is like a month of exposure, in a sense. It exposes the ego, right? You can basically spot your ego as it's, you know, as it is doing the crime, right? In a sense, you know, you would realize the shortcomings of the ego during the month of Ramadan. So this is number one. Number two, it's in terms of the core of the significance of the month of Ramadan is to overcome that ego. So not only it tells us what are the problems that we need to work on, it also allows us to work on that as well, right? Let me recap this, and you know we can move to another question. But you know, we as human beings, and this is something applicable to all of mankind, right? We as human beings, the first natural desire that is found within ourselves is the desire for food, right? So I was sharing earlier today at a talk. You know, there's a famous experiment of psychology, a psychological experiment called the marshmallow test. I'm not sure if you heard of that or not. It was conducted by a psychologist named Walter Michel, and it's also published in a book. I believe he passed away. This psychological experiment was basically based on they would invite the children who are about 4 or 5 years old to a classroom where there's a desk, and obviously with parental consent, the parents will be attending, they can see what's happening from the cameras that are recording the experiment. And as the child would come in, they will come to sit on a desk just like this one, and they would place on a plate a piece of marshmallow. And then they will tell the child, you can either have this marshmallow now, or you can wait until we come back, and then you'll get two. You'll get a second one. And then they record, they videotape how children, you know, some of them, they don't wait until the prompt ends and they eat the marshmallow. Right? They're not going to even wait until you tell them, look, if you wait, you will get, they eat it immediately. Others, they wait until the person exits and then they eat it. Some of them would put themselves to sleep. Some of them would start singing, you know, getting themselves distracted while, you know, they keep looking at the marshmallow. You can YouTube it, you know, if you write the marshmallow test on YouTube, you'll find some funny videos. But it also, you'll see, if you watch these videos from the lens of Ramadan, it will teach you so many things about yourself, right? Some of them would sniff it. Some of them would take, you know, small pieces or lick the marshmallow until they wait, you know, for the second one. Some of them, immediately after they get the second marshmallow, they stuff their cheeks with it. They put both of them together at the same time. You know? So it teaches us something about desire and the human self. So Ramadan, basically, during the month of Ramadan, we learn to discipline this natural desire, right? And I always say that the ego is not interested in what is haram. And this is very important. Ego is not interested in what is haram. Ego is interested in the desires. Many of the desires are in and of themselves halal. Right? Shaitan is interested in what is haram. Shaitan plays the long game. Right? So it can open a door of something that is good because it knows that it will eventually lead to something that is wrong. Right? It can tell you, you know, you haven't been reading so much lately. Why don't you open a book? You know, read something of religious knowledge, this and that. But it would tell you this at the same time your mom is asking you to buy groceries, right? So you would start delaying the groceries. You read the book. Your mom keeps saying, you know, why aren't you getting the groceries? Yeah, I'll get it. Just, you know, give me some, you know, half an hour, I'll get it. And then she keeps tell you once, twice, thrice, and then eventually the person will get, you know, grumpy and then would yell at his mom. So the shaitan then succeeds, you know, open a door of something that is good but not a priority, so that it would lead to something that is wrong. The ego or the lower self is not interested in what is haram as the shaitan is. The lower self is interested in the instant gratification, something that is related to the natural desires. So Ramadan basically tells us that if we marginalize the shaitan, take the shaitan out of the equation, right? What is the thing that is veiling us from being connected with Allah? It is nothing but the desires that come from within. And by disciplining the natural desires, we can then become empowered to overcome the shaitan after Ramadan. So it becomes like a spiritual camp in a sense.
Inshallah, inshallah. I think that's why a lot of our teachers also see like Ramadan is like a journey, or it's like a school, right? The entire month it's a journey of discovering ourselves and what are our tendencies and what are the things that, what are our buttons, you know? All of us, we might not be attracted to food, but we might be attracted to something else. For ourselves, it might be YouTube, it might be TikTok, things like this, right? And we really get to discover it in the month of Ramadan.
Sometimes it's food with the YouTube.
Right. Because at dinner time, there's nothing to do, so you bring your phone out and you start scrolling on YouTube and TikTok, right? So I think, well, for many of us, like in our own circles, we see in school and at work, a lot of us are planning for the month of Ramadan. In a sense, you're planning, okay, what are we going to eat for sahur, right? What are we going to eat for iftar? Where are we spending our time, you know, every night, you know, in the month of Ramadan? Which is good, alhamdulillah, it's good to plan as well. But these are the outer aspects as well, right? What are we doing in terms of our inner aspects of in the month of Ramadan? What are our plans, right? So I think the awareness of it, like Sheikh has mentioned, like he has put it so clearly for us to see, there is clearly the difference between the outer aspect of fasting and the inner aspects of it, right? They're also interconnected as well, you know. But then what is our plan in the month of Ramadan for these aspects? So perhaps, Sheikh, you could elaborate on what then should our mindset be in the month of Ramadan to be successful?
This is an important question. I'm glad that you asked this, because many of us was been fasting through the month of Ramadan, you know, for a number of years. It becomes, unfortunately, or it can become, unfortunately, as a routine, right? It's something that, you know, being raised in a Muslim family, so everybody's doing it, so you do it like they do it, and you kind of lose the spirit of Ramadan, you would say. You lose the spirit of Ramadan. If I were to summarize what are the three elements, three aspects of a mindset of Ramadan, I would say it is, let me begin with the first one. I would say love.
Oh, mashallah.
Because, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in the verse in which He ordained, in which He commanded us to fast, كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الصِّيَامُ كَمَا كُتِبَ عَلَى الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ. Fasting has been ordained upon you as it was ordained upon those before you. And we know it was not ordained upon those before us in the same format. But the concept of fasting, of abstaining, of self-discipline through abstaining has been ordained on the people before us. لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. Then he said, okay, so it's ordained upon you as it was ordained upon those before you, so that you may achieve taqwa. Taqwa is an Arabic word that denotes taking caution, right? Seeking protection. And this is a little bit nuanced. I want you to bear with me. Usually scholars in the exegesis, in the tafsir, they explain taqwa as a way of being fearful of punishment. But that is the external meaning of taqwa. There's an inner meaning that they implicitly mention. You would find it in the books of spirituality, not necessarily in the books of tafsir. And this inner meaning is that they say that the greatest punishment is not the fire. That's not the greatest punishment. Is it a punishment? Yes, but that's not the greatest punishment. The greatest punishment is to be veiled from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, كَلَّا إِنَّهُمْ عَنْ رَبِّهِمْ يَوْمَئِذٍ لَمَحْجُوبُونَ. Verily, on that day they shall be veiled from their Lord. So that is the That is the greatest pain, the greatest suffering in a sense. So taqwa is seeking refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from being veiled from Allah. So, you know, in Arabic poetry, the classical poetry, you know, you have these meanings of how the poets they say amurru ala diyari diyari layla, you know, I pass by the houses or by the house, the house of Layla, that's his beloved, that's the lady that the woman whom he loves. Amurru ala diyari diyari layla, I pass through the house, or you could say houses, it's like a, maybe she lives in a condominium, I don't know. apologize for the cheesy jokes about the Arabian Peninsula pre-Islam. But anyways, أمر على الديار ديار ليلى. I pass by the house of Layla. أقبل ذا الجدار وذا الجدار. He's trying to reach Layla, but he cannot find Layla. So he kisses the walls. You kind of like orbits around the house, and he kisses the walls because he's so longing, so yearning for Layla. So the person who's in that type of love, they feel a sense of heat, right? And hence, you know, the word Ramadan originally in the etymology of the word, it means heat, a heat that burns. And subhanAllah, during the month of Ramadan, the heat that burns is basically the heat of love as it burns the desires of the lower self. So the month of Ramadan is about longing for that attachment, longing for that connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the practical application, just as this man who loved Layla, he's leaving everything behind and he's kissing all the walls, hoping that Layla would let him in. So in a sense, you know, when we make the dua at the end of Ramadan, when we say, you know, Allahumma innaka afuun ghafur tuhibbul afwa fa'fu anna, oh Allah, you know, you are accepting, you are all forgiving, you love to forgive and you love to accept, so accept us and forgive us. And we mentioned that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala frees his servants from punishment, from hellfire. We would then understand it as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I want you to have a wider perspective of what is this freeing, of this liberating. Allah, during the month of Ramadan, He liberates us from the confinement, from the shackles of our lower selves, our egos. This is what is blocking Majnoon Layla from reaching to Layla. His own desires. He doesn't want to sacrifice enough. So once he is so keen to reach to Layla, Layla will let him in. So I would say this is the first element about Ramadan. Don't read, if you ever come across these meanings in the text, don't read it as the, you know, fear, while it is applicable to some extent. But that is not that should not be your propelling motive for the ibadah. The propelling motive of the ibadah is fear, but which type of fear? Not fear of a whip, but rather fear that my beloved is not accepting me. Or rather fear that I'm not loving my beloved to the degree that suits him. That is the issue. Do I love enough? So that should be my if there should be a fear, it should be that type of a fear. Do I love him enough? So this is the first element. Second element is generosity. Month of Ramadan is a month of generosity. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, in his virtues in the Shama'il, he was described by Sayyidah Aisha. She said, كان الرسول صلى الله عليه وسلم أجود الناس. He was the most generous of people. وكان أجود ما يكون في رمضان. This generosity is emphasized during the month of Ramadan. Now, people usually confine the meaning of generosity to generosity by wealth. How much money I'm going to donate to charity? Am I going to pay my zakah during Ramadan? Will I donate some money for Ramadan iftar? These are all noble, beautiful things to do. And I encourage you to do it. but don't have a narrow perspective of charity. Charity, because some people sometimes, unfortunately, they use charity as some kind of a, you know, as a leeway. Mm. I pay charity, now I can do whatever I want. Because I pay charity, right? I've been so generous with the charity, now I can be like all grumpy with people. No. A part of charity as well is being charity by your being generous by your manners. Right? The Prophet ﷺ said, that's why he mentioned that if someone tries to get in a quarrel with you, in a dispute with you, you say, inni sa'im, you remind yourself, I am fasting. So that you can be generous by your manners, by how you conduct yourself. You can be generous also by your time in serving others. You can be generous by your service. We know Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhuma was the cousin of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasalam made dua for him that Allah would grant him knowledge and understanding of intricate matters. Mm. Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Abbas used to pause his i'tikaf, right? So i'tikaf is such a dedicated act of worship, the last 10 days. But he would say, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala values my service, that a service that I would do to a brother, over the time I do in i'tikaf. So let's say, for example, you have an aunt, an uncle, a grandparent, a grandmother, a neighbor. They have back problems or something, and they want to move something around the house. They want someone to drive them somewhere. An old relative of yours wants somebody to take them to a doctor's appointment. You don't say, they can wait after Eid. Why did they choose the doctor appointment, you know, during the last 10 days? Mm. Usually people don't choose when to be sick, right? But, you know, you're helping, if you drive them to that doctor's appointment, that is more, especially if you do it with that intention, that the Prophet ﷺ was the most generous. So I want to embody this meaning in Ramadan. Fifth meaning of being generous in Ramadan is if you become aligned with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Ramadan. How's that? What does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala do in Ramadan? He liberates, he forgives, he frees people from shackles and confinements. He let go. So during the month of Ramadan, especially at the time of Sahur, when you're having this meal and it's towards the last third of the night, make a dua for someone who traumatized you in the past, who exploited your rights, who transgressed against you. And you say, oh Allah, and every night of Ramadan, you free people, you free your servants, you liberate them. And I am letting go as well. I am forgiving this individual. And I will have this intention, even if my heart is not so feeling it. Even if my heart wants to make dua against the person, rather than for. But if you spend the whole month of Ramadan, every night you make a dua for that individual. On one hand, you become aligned with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. See, Allah, you forgive people during this month, so I forgive this individual as well. And also the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام, you know, the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم says, اِدَّخَرْتُ شَفَاعَتِي لِأَهْلِ الْكَبَائِرِ مِنْ أُمَّتِي. I preserved my intercession for the people of the major sin of my ummah. Meaning, people of major sin, meaning the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام said, don't do, and they did. Right? It's a prohibition, and it's an important prohibition, and yet they transgressed. And they committed what the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام prohibited. So he said, I preserve my intercession on the day of judgment for those individuals. Right? So you emulate the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام by seeking intercession for a person who did not listen to your prohibition. You said, you know, don't harm me, and they harmed you. So when you make a dua for them, you embody this prophetic mercy and grace. I just want to add something here. You know, the Sayyidi Abdul Wahhab al-Sha'rani radiallahu anhu was a great saint of Egypt in the 10th century. He used to make a dua and say, Oh Allah, don't make me in need of the good deeds of any individual in the hereafter. Don't let anyone be in debt to me in the akhirah. Why? He said, because I feel embarrassed that the Prophet ﷺ is doing intercession, taking people out from hellfire, and then I take them and then I put them back in. How would I face him? He is so keen to intercede and let people go. And after he takes them out, I take them and put them back in. How would I face him? So this is the kind of meaning that if you have during the month of Ramadan, would be valuable. So you said love, generosity, and you can, by extension of generosity, we can highlight this meaning of seeking forgiveness and also extending forgiveness as well.
Mashallah, mashallah. Mashallah, Sheikh, thank you for sharing, on the various pointers that you shared thus far. But Sheikh, I have a follow-up question with regards to what you shared. Because, and I know the podcast is starting to get slightly long as well. But I think this question is quite important in the sense where there's so much that you've mentioned, right? And where do we start in that case? Like, for someone that hasn't had that awareness, then how do we start on this journey that you've just mentioned?
How do we start on the?
Even on one of the things that you've just mentioned, like in the month of Ramadan, how then do we start?
How do we start? We put it in practice. So the meaning of forgiveness, you make the dua during the time of suhoor. When it's about love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is what you remind yourself of why you're fasting. Right? So as you make the intention, don't make the intention only about that I'm fasting, tomorrow, which is, let's say, Tuesday, I'm fasting tomorrow, which is Wednesday. But remind yourself of the meaning of why you're fasting. Extend that meaning as well to people around you. There are two extremes that sometimes people fall into. One extreme is that when they commercialize Ramadan, right, and make it all about buying goods and food and this and that. And on the other hand, when it becomes, some people think that, okay, the right way is to seclude yourself completely, right? One has to strike a balance where they can have this spiritual seclusion, but at the same time, coming together in Ramadan, sharing the congregation of Taraweeh, but also sharing the breakfast together as well. So there's a sense of communion in Ramadan that one ought to be, that one ought to share and embrace and celebrate as well. Seclusion, yes, it means that you know your priorities, right? I'm not saying when it's time for Taraweeh, leave Taraweeh and, hang out or something. Taraweeh is something that we ought to be keen about. I'm not sure if I'm clear with this, but strike a balance between some brothers, for example, if it's Ramadan, they would start kind of, not responding to messages, I am fine, however, with leaving the social media. I'm fine with that, right? But what I mean is that, they try to have a very solitary approach. It can be understandable to a certain extent, right? As long as it is done with mindfulness, right? As long as it's not done with rigidity. You get my point? Yes, you have to be focused, obviously. It's a spiritual camp, right? So you have to be focused. You don't want to lose time. You want to make sure that you're using your time in a very in a very productive way. But you have to include within that time this type of collectivity. I'm not sure if I answered your question there. What do you think?
Sorry, I think I'm just so overwhelmed by how much I'm learning. I just kind of went off. But that was, alhamdulillah, such a beneficial sharing. I think maybe one of the things that was really stood out to us was how maybe like the first step is really, if you can give me your thoughts on this, on recognizing what is your lower self telling you to do during Ramadan. Because a lot of times, maybe for us at least, when we fast in Ramadan, it's very much of I'm hungry and I'm thirsty, and it's a sense of self-righteousness, like I am doing this for the sake of Allah, like, oh ya Allah, I'm doing this for you. But our lower selves tell us that. And I think it was so beautiful from what you shared that it's not just that, but rather we have to remind ourselves when we hear these thoughts from our lower selves, recognize that it's coming from a place of testing you, and then remind ourselves like, yeah, Allah, I'm hungry and I'm thirsty, but I fear that I'm not loving you enough in this month, that I'm not being generous enough for your sake in this month, that I'm not forgiving enough for your sake so that you can forgive me. I think that's such a beautiful mindset for us to take in Ramadan and beyond Ramadan, as you've said.
Correct. I mean, I'm glad that you brought this up. Mm. You know, this whole meaning of, you know, sometimes, because see, the lower self, the ego, when you take away from it the physical, tangible desires, it tries to find a loophole in something else, right? So it then craves for prestige and rank. Because it doesn't like to think that it has been giving up on these physical desires for nothing, right? So if I'm giving up all the food and the desires that the you know, that I usually enjoy and so on and so forth, then this sacrifice ought to be compensated in a way that I like. So it will then tend to, you know, to kind of have these thoughts or ideas of, oh, mashallah, you're so good. You know, people are out there, you know, doing whatever they're doing. You know, they might be doing things, whether things that are halal or things that are haram. So there are those out there who are maybe spending their nights in pubs. And there you are at the mosque, praying congregation, taraweeh, 20 rak'ahs, mashallah, what kind of strength and capacity, you're so spiritual. That is the moment, you know, if you you probably played the snake and the ladder, right, as children. This is the moment where you, you know, where you roll the dice and you stand on the head of the snake. So you go from the very beginning, restart, right? So that's how the lower self is. When you take away from it the tangible desires, it start looking for desires that are related to values and meanings. So prestige, rank, and so on and so forth. You know, I learned from one of my teachers, and it's written in the books. It's not something that has been orally transmitted. And this is obviously part of our tradition. Not all the meanings are actually written in books. But it's mentioned in some of the works as well, by Sayyidi Abdul Ghani Nabulsi and others. They say that, never see yourself better than anything that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought to existence, even a pig. And it's mentioned in books as such, even a pig. And you might think, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in the Quran, وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمُ Verily we have dignified the children of Adam. Correct, from this perspective. Definitely. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, we have a spirit that is from Allah. We have the aql, which is the light of understanding and cognition and so on and so forth. The intellect, absolutely. But from the perspective of the consequence of the individual, they say, as an individual, as Ahmed, I don't know if I will go to paradise or hellfire. But we know from our tradition that animals, after compensation, they turn into dust. Other than the animals that could enter paradise. But once the animal takes compensation from other animals that harmed it, and from human beings as well. You know, in the Hanafi Madhab, this is a marginal issue, I will come back. In the Hanafi Madhab, they say that the wrongdoings against animals is more severe than human beings. Because the human being, you can ask them for forgiveness. So if I hurt an individual, I can ask him, do you forgive me? You know, I can try to compensate. But then if you harm a dog or a cat, how would you know that they forgave? One wouldn't know. So they say that it's more severe from that. So the animals on the Day of Judgment, you know, they get compensation, whether from other animals or from the human beings. And then if they don't belong to a human being and the human being asks that this animal would be with them in paradise, then they turn into dust. Unless there is a desire from one of the people of paradise to have his pet or something with him. That is something else. Taib. Even if it's a dog. I kind of read that question. But then, so on this regard, we know that the pig, what is the consequence of it? After the compensation, it turns into dust. Ahmad al-Azhari, we don't know. He will go to paradise or will go to, wal-iyadhu billah, hellfire. So the consequence of Ahmad is unknown. The consequence of the pig is known. And in Islam, we give preference to what is known over what is unknown. So from this regard, knowledge is better than ignorance. So from this perspective, the pig is better than the individual. See, from this perspective. So don't, the lower self will try to find a way to comfort itself for the sacrifice it is doing as it is being disciplined and tamed. So it should, number one, it should not cross one's mind that they are better than someone who is not praying Taraweeh as a Muslim or a non-Muslim altogether who is spending the night in their own way, right? Because you don't know the consequence. You have to know Sayyidina Umar bin Khattab radiallahu ta'ala, and who is the second in rank, right? After Sayyidina Abu Bakr, second in rank in terms of the Ummah. But that is only after he became a Muslim. Now, before Sayyidina Umar became a Muslim, he used to get drunk. He worshipped idols, right? He slapped his sister on her face when he knew that she's reciting the Quran, and her face, you know, she bled because of that. She got bruised because of that slap. If someone looked at Sayyidina Umar in the moment in which he slapped his sister, right, and she was bruised, would say this person would never enter paradise. Few weeks later, Sayyidina Umar is the second in rank. So you might be thinking, okay, now I'm standing in Taraweeh. My non-Muslim friend is in a pub. I am better than them. Well, he might be like Sayyidina Umar. And it just few more days, and that person is a much higher rank than you are. You don't know? You don't know? So whenever the lower self comes to you with this kind of prompting, a reminder of Sayyidina Umar. This is the example Sayyidina Imam Ghazali mentioned. Remind your lower self of Sayyidina Umar. So that person might be like Sayyidina Umar. Then it kind of, you know, withdraws its its army.
So I think like that's such a beautiful point, Ibrash. I think even in the many examples of Sayyidina Umar in his life, he was always so quick to recognize this fact as well. You know, after the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, when he was so afraid that Allah Subhanahu wa Taala will reveal a verse about him, and he heard that something was revealed, he would even say, you know, tell my mother that, you know, I am no more. Before he went to meet the Prophet in a story where he met one of the elderly women who the Prophet had an experience with, and she had kind of rebuked him, gave him a feedback or something like that, and he would say, take note that on this day, you know, I have been bested by this old woman. Something. He was always so quick to recognize this fact as well, as we mentioned. And I think one of the most beautiful things you also mentioned in the podcast as well was the fact that we have to balance of being, you know, having a solid, kind of like a individual mindset in the month of Ramadan, going to like seclusion in the month of Ramadan, as compared to being too social or commercializing Ramadan as well. I think the beautiful part about having a community is that, you know, everyone brings something to the table, right? Mm-hmm. Everyone has a different focus in the month of Ramadan. And although you have your own focus when you're around of people of piety and spiritual awareness, you get reminded by what they're doing, right? You get reminded of what they are looking at in this month of Ramadan. Mm-hmm. And in that sense, when we surround ourselves with people like this, we are always reminded that there's always more to do. There's always more to take note of, right? Mm-hmm. I might be focusing on being more generous in holistic ways, right? Let's see another person, and he is so much more friendlier in the month of Ramadan, so much more, he has so much more love in the month of Ramadan. And I'm reminded, oh yeah, you know, this is something that I might be missing out as well in my own experience. So I think having that community is so important as well. And this is one of the benefits as well. And inshallah, you know, in the next podcast that we're going to release this week, we're going to talk about the experience of new Muslims, right? As Sheikh has mentioned, right, in Ramadan, you know, although there are some practices that we are accustomed to doing, like Taraweeh, we are reading the Quran a lot, but, you know, the school of Ramadan, you know, majority of it is to teach the meaning of Ramadan, to teach us about ourselves, right? This shows that Ramadan is not only for the one that has a lot of devotional practices, right? Ramadan is for everybody, Right, so we're going to go into that conversation a little bit, delve into how newer Muslims can also prepare and experience Ramadan as meaningful as someone that has already gone through many years of Ramadan, inshallah. Mm-hmm. And at this point, we'll just end the podcast by reciting Tasbih, Kafara, and Surah Al-Asr. Subhanakallahumma bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Al-Asr, innal insana lafi khusr illa alladhina amanu wa amilu salihati wa tawassaw bil haqqi wa tawassaw bis sabr. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I'm awesome.